We're going to jump straight into the Bible, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21 to start with. If you've got your Bibles, I want to ask you and encourage you to get there. If you haven't got a Bible, there's some on the windowsills. It will also be on the screen behind me as well, if you can't grab one easily. Genesis chapter 21. Just to catch us up in the story where we've been so far, I mentioned earlier, we've been looking at the character of Abraham. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the calling of Abraham. Abraham just plucked almost out of obscurity, not a guy who was looking for God, but a guy who God was looking for. He was on Abraham's case, and he called him away from the pagan life that he was leading. He called him away to leave his father's household, the household gods, and he called him to follow him. And we said that Abraham was following, as much as he was following the promise, it was more than the promise, he was following the person, he was following God. And we said that he responded in faith. He did. He left his father's household and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going, he left and he followed God. He followed the call of God, followed the Spirit of God, and responded in faith. But that wasn't the end of the story, because we saw that even though Abraham started off in faith, he actually messed up and ended up, last week in the stories we looked at, in failure. So he went from faith to failure. Can anyone relate to that? I can certainly relate to that. I've been from faith to failure a number of times. And we saw how Abraham and Daniel just brought it out from the scriptures so well, just the pulling together a whole load of different scriptures to those wonderful points about God calling Abraham in faith, but Abraham then responding out of fear rather than faith on one occasion, and then responding out of frustration instead of faith on another occasion, and then repeating the mistakes again and again. And I can just go, yep, that's me. Sometimes I take the shortcut and act out of frustration. Sometimes I act out of fear rather than faith. And I certainly know I can be prone to repeating the mistakes that I've made. What were the promises made to Abraham? Well, there were a number of different promises, but there was one which was very significant and is very significant in light of the scriptures we're going to look at today. And that promise to Abraham was that you are going to be, as I said earlier, the father of many nations. And Abraham's going, I don't get how this is going to happen, because I'm not even the father of one child. I haven't got any children. How am I going to be the father of a nation or many nations? It says that of Abraham and Sarah that they were beyond the age of childbearing. They were too old to have children. They'd never been able to have children, and yet God is promising them a child. And we saw last week again, Daniel drew it out how they took that shortcut and said, I know, let's take it into our own hands. Let's not follow the promise of God, but let's take control ourselves. Let's do it in our own efforts. And we are going to, Abraham, Sarah's idea said, why don't you sleep with my maidservant Hagar? Perhaps she'll get pregnant and we can have a nation through him. And she does get pregnant, and they have this son, Ishmael. But God says, that wasn't what I promised you. That was in your strength. That was your plan, in your wisdom. That wasn't what I promised you. What I promised you was the son that was going to come through Sarah. And they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. There's such patience going on, years and years and years. This isn't just weeks or months. This is years. In fact, it goes into decades of waiting for this child of the promise. And then we read chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Are you ready? Let's get there. Let's get our Bibles open and ready. It says this. Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac. You see, the big story, the big punchline is this. Sarah's had the child. Woohoo! Sarah's had the child. But in the background, just behind the headline of Sarah's had the baby that was promised, is this writ large involvement of God all the way behind it. In fact, if you go back, just look at those verses again quickly, you can see the headline is, hey, Sarah's had the baby, but behind it, in the background, massive, blaring, neon flashing lights is this: God is faithful. Can you see it? Now the Lord, who was it? The Lord was gracious to Sarah, and he did as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time God had promised. Three times in two verses, God's saying, it's about me. Three times in two verses, God's saying, this is due to my promises. Three times in two verses, God is saying, this was my doing. And what he's really saying is this: I am true to what I say I'm going to do. I can be trusted. I can be trusted. And that little message there, God saying here, I can be trusted, is incredibly important for what we're about to read in chapter 22. Have you logged that in your brain? God can be trusted. Yeah, you got that? Now let's go and read chapter 22, because it almost feels like you want the credits to roll at the end of that bit in chapter 21. You want it to come up. You know, like those old-fashioned Disney movies that would say something like this, and they all lived happily ever after. Disney doesn't do that anymore because they wouldn't be able to rinse you for the sequel. They said, and they all lived happily ever after, but instead they just do sequel after sequel nowadays. However, it doesn't say they all lived happily ever after, which is what you think it's going to say. Instead, we get to chapter 22 and we have this shocking moment. And if you know the story, and you can read it through, in fact, the first time I read it through again and recently, I was like, okay, yeah, I know this story, read it through, and then I just took a moment to go, hang on a minute, what did God say? Hang on a minute. God, did you really say, this is a shocking story. It should move us. It should shock us. When you understand what God has actually said, let's not, if you know this story well, don't become over familiar with it this morning. Read it in the light of what Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for years and years and years, and then a shocking statement that God makes right off the bat. Let's read together. Genesis Chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. I'm going to read that verse again. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you're not withheld from me, your son, your only son. Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, and because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and your descendants. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is helpful. We thank you that it feeds us. We thank you that it directs us and leads us, and we pray for your Holy Spirit's work to be amongst us this morning, making your word live to us and speaking to us and teaching us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Originally, I wanted to split this preach into three parts, and then I had to split it into two parts because there was not enough time for three. But I'm looking at the time now, I'm thinking we may just get through one part of it, so we shall see how we get on. We're going to do this bit, okay. The story of the gospel is writ large through this whole story. The message of the gospel of Jesus, what God had planned for his son Jesus, is so clearly demonstrated in this part of the story of Genesis chapter 22. And I don't know a lot about art, but I was thinking about how I could give an illustration, pun intended, for this idea of how we see the Old Testament gospel, how we see the New Testament gospel in the Old Testament. But I do know an artist, and so I rang our Swedish-speaking artist earlier this week, and I said, "Hey, Robbie, I don't know anything about art, but you do." I said, when you do like a final portrait, do you originally do a kind of a sketch first?" He said, "Yeah, I would normally kind of do a rough sketch and then kind of maybe a more detailed sketch before I do a final portrait." And I said, "Okay, that's really helpful." I said, "Have you got anything like that you could send me so that I can use it as an illustration on Sunday morning?" He said, "Yeah, okay, I'll send you some stuff." So I want to show you, first of all, this is a rough sketch, one of Robbie's first rough sketches that he did, and you can pretty much see what it is. So it's a dog, okay? It's not the most detailed, but it's a rough sketch of a dog. And then there was the progression as more detail came in on a more detailed sketch. You go, okay, I can see there a lot more detail. And then you see the final piece, which is the full color painting. Isn't that incredible? And then I just want to put all three of them together. And Robbie is very, very talented, clearly. And you can see here, you're going at the rough sketch, then the more detailed sketch, and then you've got the final full color. Wow, isn't that incredible? In fact, I heard murmurs going, people going, "Wow, that's amazing." And you see, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, the gospels we read in the New Testament is like the full color, wow. Jesus came. He was a promised son. He came and he lived this perfect life. He lived this perfect life and then he died on the cross in my place, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised to new life again and then he ascended to heaven and one day he's going to come back. That is the full color picture. However, what we read in chapter 22 is as close as you're going to get to that, sketched by the same artist, a picture of the gospel. And so we're going to go through and just see where we can see some of those gospel messages and gospel pictures in chapter 22. It's a little bit like gospel bingo, okay? So we're going to read through and just go, tick, I can see where that there is reflective of Jesus' promised coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. We're going to see those things in an outline sketch here in chapter 22. And this isn't, by the way, to fill our heads with cool Bible knowledge and Bible facts. This isn't about that. This isn't to fill our heads. It's to move our hearts and to go, wow, God had that planned for me all the way back then. This is thousands of years before Jesus set foot on earth as a man. Thousands of years before, and yet we see a picture of him here, writ large, through chapter 22. It's here right at the start, we see it, when God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Take your son, your only son. What do we know about Isaac? Well, we spoke a little bit about it earlier. Isaac was a son who had been promised and prophesied. He was the son that had been long awaited for and the son that had miraculously come. We know that he was miraculously born because it says of Sarah and Abraham, they were unable to conceive. In fact, God brought what was live out of what was dead. Sarah's womb, it tells us earlier that they were as good as dead. She was unable to conceive, and yet God miraculously brings about a baby inside a womb that shouldn't have had one in it. Does that remind you of any story around Christmas time where there's a womb that shouldn't have a child in it, and then God miraculously brings about a child, the only son, the son that was promised, the son that was longed for. All of Israel have been waiting for the Messiah. We read about it again, another story, a little known story in the Gospel of Luke, where you have Anna and Simeon, you know, these faithful people who have been waiting, And then Simeon, when he sees Jesus come, he says, "Now I can depart in peace." God, he basically says, "I'm an old man. God, now I can go because I've seen you deliver the promised son that I've been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for." Just as Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for decades, well, the people of Israel have been waiting for centuries for the promised son. And then God delivered. And you might go, hang on a minute, well, doesn't Abraham have another son? Because God says here, take your son, your only son. Well, God does have, Abraham does have another son. He has Ishmael. But God says, Ishmael's not the son of the promise. Ishmael's the son of your own ingenuity, your own works, your own good idea. What you thought was a good idea. No, there's another way, and it's the way of my grace to you. And Jesus is the only gospel way. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Not through your own ingenuity, not through your own works, not through your own great ideas over here, not through your effort, but through my grace, says God. See, Ishmael was the son that came through our work and our effort. Isaac was the son who came through God's grace. And you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that says it's not through my work and my effort, but through God's grace. Jesus says he's the only way. And God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, because that son doesn't count. It's this son. This is the son of the promise. This is the son through whom your offspring will be reckoned. It says that you need to take him to somewhere, a place called Moria. And before you kind of, in your head, maybe you've gone to Mount Doom and, yes, sir, Mr. Frodo, and that's kind of what goes to my head. But that's not the Moria we're on about. We're on about the Moria in the Bible. And you might be thinking, I have no idea, where's Moria? I had no idea either, so I had to look it up. Where's Moria? And Moria, it tells us in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, is the area, the region, where Solomon was going to build the temple. Solomon looks out and God says, this is where you're going to build the temple. He looks out over the region of Moria. It's in Jerusalem. Where was it that Jesus was taken to be crucified? It's the same region, the same area. Now, I don't know whether it was the what three words, kind of same, like 3 meters squared exact. We don't know that, but it was certainly within a stone's throw. It was certainly in the same region. So we see even God here, he's dropping these little clues. I'll take him to Moria because he knows thousands of years later, his own only son, who is much loved, will also go to the region of Moria, to this place, Jerusalem. We know it's a 3-day journey because it was on the third day that Abraham looks out and sees it. So for 3 days, Isaac is a dead man walking. For 3 days, he's got this death sentence over him. For 3 days, Isaac is essentially dead. And on the third day, he's brought back to life, he's resurrected. You might think, is that a bit of a stretch, Ben? No, it's not, because we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 19, where Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, maybe Paul, who knows, says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In a way, Isaac is resurrected from the death sentence that was pronounced over him 3 days earlier. On the third day, he's resurrected figuratively to back to life, just in the same way that Jesus, who was really dead, by the way, there's no swooning on the cross. Jesus died, but on the third day, he was raised back to life. We see a picture of it here in the story. We see the sketch pointing towards the full color illustration. There's another bit here where you need to understand a bit of Hebrew. You need to understand the language. Again, this is I'm reading other people far more intelligent than me who have helped me kind of put some of this together, some commentators. But they use this language. He says a number of times about Isaac, it refers to him as a boy. And so in my head, immediately I'm thinking, okay, he's a boy. He's maybe 8, 9, 10 years old, something like that. But the language is translated as boy is actually quite unhelpful, because it's not a boy like a little boy. The language here, when you read the other Hebrew texts around at the time, is actually referring most commonly to a young man, and most commonly to people in the ages of around 18 to 30s. So that sort of age. Isaac wasn't a young boy, 8, 9 years old. He was somewhere in his 18s to 30s. Some people would say he must have been 33, because that's how old Jesus was. We don't know. We cannot say that. But that would be cool if it was true, but we just don't know that. But we know that the language of boy, that word, is used of people in their 18s to 30s. Here's the key thing. Isaac was not a helpless little boy being dragged along by his father. Get on there! No, he was a son who willingly submitted to the will of the father. He's in his 18s to 30s, strong. Abraham is old. He's an old man at this stage. Doesn't it remind you of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, on his knees, submits to the will of the Father? Not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, God, but your will. Father, not my will be done. 3 times Jesus prays that prayer. Not my will. He submits to the will of the Father in the same way we see Isaac, not a little boy dragged against his will, but a strapping young man, easily able to overpower his father, but submitting to the will of the Father. We see that the 2 servants are left behind. Stay here with the donkey while I go over there with the boy. It's just Isaac and his father, no one else. The servants are to one side, just as after the Garden of Gethsemane, all of Jesus' disciples flee and leave. It's just him and his father. And that's how he died on the cross, just him and his father. And even in that moment, we know Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read in verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son. Gospel bingo. He took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son. And my head immediately goes, oh, it's the cross. The cross that Jesus carried. You know, he took the wooden cross on his back. And I think that's partly what this is saying. But one commentator also suggested something a bit deeper, which I also love. And he says that the wood which Isaac carried is the equivalent of our sin, which Jesus bore in himself. It tells us this in 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sin. We knew Jesus carried our sin. And the fire entirely burnt up the wood. And fire is often symbolic, isn't it, of God's wrath, but also of God's purifying nature. So the wood in the sacrifice was entirely burnt up. Isaac came down from the mountain carrying no wood. It was entirely consumed by the purifying fire. Just as Jesus came out of the tomb carrying none of your sin, it was entirely consumed on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? The wood was entirely burnt up. Your sin and my sin entirely consumed by Jesus on the cross. The reason this is exciting, friends, is because you can this morning walk in freedom from any guilt and shame that you're carrying from sin. Maybe this week you've just done something which you're so eaten up by. You can give that to Jesus. He bore in himself our sin and he took it on the cross and the wrath of God came, but yet he came out of the tomb not carrying your sin anymore because it was dealt with on the cross. And therefore you can in freedom this morning come before God and give him your sin. You can do that. You don't need to live under crippling guilt, because just as the wood that Isaac carried and bore on himself was burnt up in the offering, the sin that we carry, we don't need to carry. We can give to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and know it's entirely consumed and dealt with on the cross. Amen. It says in verse 13, Abraham looked up and he saw a ram in the thicket caught by its horns. This ram in the thicket with this set of thorns around his head, caught by his horns by these thorns around his head. Gospel bingo, anyone? Who else had a crown of thorns around his head but Jesus? I'm not making this stuff up. Isn't this stuff incredible? When you get into the scriptures and you start to read, God was painting a picture then. He was sketching it out then in great detail because he was pointing us towards a beautiful masterpiece portrait, full color, that was to come in the gospel. See, Jesus had a crown of thorns pressed onto his head and they mocked him. Oh, you, a king of the Jews, you think you're some king. And this ram that was to take the place of Isaac, just as Christ took the place of us, also caught with these thorns around its head. Just as the crown of Christ, the crown of thorns is around Christ's head. Abraham is asked a tricky question by his son. It's verse 7 and 8. The fire here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I don't know whether or not Abraham is fumbling for an answer, has foreknowledge of an answer, is answering in great faith. I don't know, but he says something incredibly profound. He says this, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. That was incredibly profound. It was incredibly prophetic. And as Jesus walks towards his cousin, John the Baptist, for the first time John sees him, he looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Behold, there's the Lamb. There's the Lamb that thousands of years ago, Abraham prophesied, God's going to provide the Lamb. God's going to provide the Lamb for the sacrifice. Thousands of years before Abraham prophesied it. Did he know what he was saying? Did he know the weight of what he's saying? I don't know. I just don't know. But what I do know is this, it was a prophecy that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, there's the Lamb. There's the Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. We don't see Isaac again in the story. His name's not mentioned. We don't see him mentioned again until his wedding day to Rebecca. That's the next time we see Isaac. When's the next time we're going to see Jesus? On his wedding day. When he will host the wedding feast of the Lamb, and he, the groom, will take the bride of Christ. That's you and I, the church. We don't see Isaac again until his wedding to Rebecca. Next time we see Jesus will be that moment at the wedding feast of the Lamb, at his wedding. I said earlier that this isn't meant to fill our heads with cool Bible facts that we can show off in life group. Oh, look how much I know. This should move our hearts. God did this. God sketched this. God did this to point to that, and he did that so that my sin might be forgiven, so that I might have a relationship with him, and that he might be glorified, that he might be lifted up, and that we might praise him and worship him and give him all the honor and the glory and praise. Doesn't it stir your hearts to want to worship him? Say, God, you did that for me. Oh, God, you're so worthy of worship. You planned that out then, and those things happened then to point towards something that was going to happen then that is going to change my life. Friends, the invitation this morning is to hand over your sin that Jesus might bear it on your behalf. Just as Isaac bore the wood of the sacrifice, Jesus' invitation to you this morning is, would you hand over your sin to me? Would you hand it over to me? And then his invitation is this, would you lay down your crown and crown him with many crowns? Not with a crown of thorns, but with a crown of kingship that says, he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is worthy of all praise. And would you say this morning, God, I want to make you king of my life. I don't want to mock you in your kingship by giving you a crown of thorns. Lord, I literally want to give you the crown of glory that you deserve. I want to take off my crown. It says in Revelation, they took off their crowns. They laid down their crowns. Why? Because they recognized there was a higher king. Friends, we're not kings of our own lives or queens of our own lives. We were bought at a price. want to encourage some of you this morning, you need to hear this message. I need to lay down my crown and make him king of my life. I need to recognize again his kingship and his lordship. I need to, in decisions I've been making, in ways I've been going, I need to say again, God, I've actually excluded you. I've not made you king. I've tried to sit on the throne myself. God, I need to make you king again in my decision making. Holy Spirit, would you help me to do that? And as we hand over our sin and as we lay down our crowns and as we crown him and say, God, would you be Lord? Then the invitation is there to the wedding feast of the Lamb. There is hope at the end of the story. I love the way in which Abraham says in verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. There's two profound things in there. The first one is this. Abraham was seeing this whole thing as worship. This is an incredibly difficult moment for Abraham, yet he sees it as worship. But he also has incredible faith when he says this, we will come back to you. Not I'm going to come back to you. He says, me and the boy, we're going to come back to you. Me and the son, we will come back to you. Because Abraham's wrestling with this question. He's going, okay. God, in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, remember we remembered that from earlier, which was God is faithful, God is true, God is just, God will do what he's promised. Remember that? And then in light of that, God, Abraham's going, but you've asked me to do this. Okay, I know that this is true, but in asking me to do this, it makes no sense. This does not compute with this. So in those moments, what we've got to do, and you might be in one of those moments now as well, where you're going, I know that this is true about God, but I don't understand why I'm going through this. Anyone in one of those moments? I know that this is true of God, but I don't understand why this is happening. So what does Abraham do in the midst of that? He says, I'm going to hold on to what is true. I don't get this, but I'm going to hold on to what is true. And in that, he reckons, okay, I don't understand how God can both ask me to sacrifice my son, yet he is the son through whom the nations will come. I don't get that, but I know that God's miraculous. I know that God's incredible. I know that God's true. So however he's going to do it, he's going to do it. But I'm going to hold on to this. And he sees the whole thing as worship. He sees the whole thing as worship. And there may be things for you right now where you're going, I've read this to be true about God. But I'm in the midst of this. I don't know how that works with that. But I know that's true. And I'm going to worship through this. And the question, I guess, that Abraham was pondering for those 3 days. Remember, Abraham's on this journey for 3 days. He's questioning, how is God going to figure this out? I don't know. But the question he's asking is this, what do I know to be true about the character of God? And that's what I'm going to hold on to. One theologian, Jackie Hill Perry, says this about the character of God. She says, God is holy. And if God is holy, it means he cannot sin. And if he cannot sin, it means he can't sin against me. And if he can't sin against me, then he's to be trusted more than anyone else. We can trust God. And you get that from asking the question, what is God like? If you are in the midst right now of something where you're going, I just don't get it, God, I want to encourage you to ask this question. What is God like? What do I know him to be like? And how can I make sense of that in light of the truth I know of what God is like? And then I'll worship him in light of the truth of what I know he's like, even if I don't get what's going on here. We're going to come and worship God in light of the truth of who he is and what he's done this morning as we take communion together. We're going to break bread. We're going to remember what God is like. That's what communion is partly about, amongst many things that it symbolizes and represents. It's a remembering what God is like and what he's done, and that he bore on himself on the cross the sin of the world.